All right, so go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 16. We'll kind of wrap things up in the second chapter of this letter. So Paul is going to shift slightly in his argument about Christ crucified and the centrality of God's wisdom kind of being wrapped up in Christ. And he's going to tell us a little bit about that wisdom. So he said a lot of negative things about wisdom, at least from a human, worldly perspective, because the Corinthians have kind of fallen prey or kind of absorbed the worldly wisdom of the Corinthian culture, and it's affected them to the point that they're dividing up into different groups within the church. So he kind of dismisses and downplays and demonstrates that worldly wisdom God has destroyed. And he's destroyed it through Christ crucified, because Christ crucified is the means of salvation for the world. So God has shown how foolish worldly wisdom is, and he's demonstrated how powerful he is in bringing salvation to the world. And he's done that through the folly of Christ crucified, a foolish message of someone's humiliation and defeat, someone's clear ruin has actually brought about a new world, a great restoration and salvation of men. And he's going to share a little bit about wisdom to the Corinthians. So look at how he kind of sets this up immediately with his contrast in verse 6. I'll read through the whole passage, but see how he ties this into the last thing he says in verse 5. So my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. God, we pray and thank you for your word this morning. We ask for your help to understand it, and to make sense of it, and to see your glorious plan, and to let that shape and affect our lives. May you help us now through your Spirit. Amen. So you can see that this is a very kind of concentrated, dense passage. And just to kind of simplify it, what Paul is going to do is he's basically going to say that on the one hand, what we're doing here is not wise. We're not bringing to you simply a message that the world would say is a wise message. He's saying he's distancing himself from what the world would say is wisdom. He said that's not actually true wisdom. He's already kind of given us a hint in this. He's told us that Christ has become wisdom to us, that God has demonstrated his wisdom in the fact that the world can't know God through human wisdom. It's not as if you can simply kind of feel your way to God through your own efforts or through your own wise thoughts. God has to do something to show himself to you. And what he describes here about true wisdom is that's where it comes from. It doesn't come from the world. It's not possessed by the authorities within the world. It comes from God. It's a revelation from God. And he says that the means by which we receive this wisdom is actually through the Spirit. The Spirit is the only suitable communicator or revealer of who God actually is. The Spirit has to bring God's, because the Spirit knows God as He is. The Spirit is the only one sufficient enough to communicate to us who God is. So this revelation of God's wisdom comes to us through the Spirit. And then that automatically kind of raises the question in our minds, well, what happens to those who don't have the Spirit? And that's what Paul addresses in 14 through 16. Those who don't have the Spirit, they can't understand the things of God. They see the things of God as foolish, and they are unable to receive them, to understand them. So the person lacking the Spirit then is not going to see Christ crucified as wisdom. The person who does not have the indwelling Spirit of God is going to look at Christ crucified as a self, and he's going to see that as foolishness. He's going to see it as the world sees it, which is humiliation and shame and dishonor and defeat. He's not going to see it as true wisdom. So in a nutshell, that's what Paul is doing for us today. So he's going to contrast divine and human wisdom. He's going to tell us where divine wisdom comes from. It comes through revelation, and it is going to show us why we need the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is all kind of continuing along those same thought lines of Christ crucified, of being the wisdom of God. So let's kind of dig into this and look at verse 6. So Paul is saying, when I came and I preached the gospel to you, I came and I ministered among you, I didn't do it from merely a human wise perspective. I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with lofty words. I didn't come with smooth speech. I came in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I came to you preaching just Christ crucified, and then God used that message to transform your hearts. He took my words, communicated to you through the Spirit, and he transformed, he demonstrated to you the power of God. He changed you within. He brought conviction of sin. He brought a different perspective. He brought light into your dark mind. He brought a new desire. He gave you and implanted new desires within you to know this God and to worship him. So that's what he says. He came not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Because ultimately, his aim is not that you would trust worldly wisdom, right? It's not that you would simply fall in love and trust and believe in and put your weight into how that message was communicated to you through a worldly or eloquent way of speaking, but that you would actually trust the power of God, the true revelation of the power of God to change and transform and to save sinners. And then in verse 6, he's actually going to take a step back and say, what we're actually doing, though, is demonstrating and communicating and speaking wisdom. It's just not the wisdom that the Corinthian culture was so obsessed with. So he says this, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So he's not saying, don't think about wisdom at all. Wisdom is non-important. Wisdom is nothing in the new life that Christ is bringing. There is wisdom, but that wisdom is not like the worldly wisdom. It's not like the wisdom of the sophists. It's not like the wisdom of the famous orators or the philosophers. It's not like that type of wisdom. This is a different kind of wisdom. So on the one hand, he says, we didn't come with you with wisdom. And on the other hand, he seems to be saying, we came to you speaking wisdom. So notice why he's drawing that contrast. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So the wisdom that Paul brought, the wisdom that Paul spoke to the Corinthians, it wasn't the wisdom of the world. It wasn't the common way of looking at life or the common values of life that you would find in the ancient Greco-Roman culture or the Corinthian culture. He didn't come with that type of wisdom. He didn't come with a wisdom that the rulers of the age possessed. And he's going to demonstrate for us how they demonstrated their wisdom in killing Jesus. So it's unlike the wisdom of this age. It's unlike the wisdom that the rulers of this age possessed. Those leaders, they are doomed to be toppled. They're doomed to pass away. They are not going to last. We're bringing to you a message that, on the one hand, is wisdom, and it's wisdom that will last, that actually works to defeat the rulers of this age, to overthrow the wisdom of this age. Remember, back in that first paragraph, what does he say God is doing? He's saying God is destroying the wisdom of the world. So the end of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So God's whole demonstration of his wisdom through saving people through Christ crucified is actually toppling kingdoms. It's overthrowing worldly wisdom. It's actually bringing those leaders and those rulers who reject that as truth down. He's demolishing them. So Paul brings a message of wisdom, but it's a message that's contrary to the world, the world's message, and it undercuts the authority of worldly leaders. So one thing that we have to kind of wrestle with is who are the mature, right? He says that he speaks this message to the mature. And that's the word teleos. So it's a word meaning perfect or complete. Like we look at this in the book of Colossians when Paul described his mission to the Colossians. His mission in the world is to preach Christ, to proclaim Christ, that he may present every man complete or perfect in Christ. So his mission then is to build or to mature people to the point of perfection in Christ. But who are the mature here in verse 6? And Paul could be saying that he's speaking wisdom to a select group of people. Like, who is that group of people? Or who are that group of people? Who is he talking about, right? Now, historically, interpreters have looked at it and they said, well, this must be people who have kind of bought into how Paul sees the world. They bought into Christ crucified. They're not being influenced by the Corinthian culture or the Corinthian way of wisdom or understanding of wisdom. They're not the ones who are leading the divisions and schisms within the church. These are kind of a select group of people who truly understand and get what Paul is aiming at. And they understand how the cross shapes their lives. And that kind of leads people into the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul seems to be addressing the Corinthians as not mature. In fact, he calls them babies. You guys are just a bunch of infants in Christ, and you're fleshly, you're carnal. It's one way of looking at that. So Paul then could be saying, well, we do speak wisdom, but you guys aren't at the point where you really understand it. You guys are still children. You're still babies because of the way in which the worldly wisdom of the Corinthians have affected your lives. You're not truly conformed to the crucified Christ, living a life of honoring and serving one another and exalting Jesus. So he could be looking at it from that perspective. Let me tell you the reasons why I don't think he's doing that. I'll give you, I think, four reasons. Four reasons why he is describing not a select group of Christians within the Corinthian church, but he is describing all Christians. He's describing everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes, everyone who's been called, chosen by God, brought to faith in Christ. So why would I lean there? I think the first reason is that those who do not receive this type of wisdom are like the rulers of the age that are doomed to pass away. So they are the ones. So Paul is speaking, saying, we impart wisdom, we speak wisdom to the mature. And in contrast to those are those who absorb worldly wisdom and who reject Christ crucified and are ultimately going to pass away. It's the same kind of framework that he's used back in verse 18. The word of the cross is what? It's folly to those who are perishing. It's folly to those who are going to be eternally condemned unless they repent. It's folly to those who are passing away, who are going to be destroyed. It's folly. The word of the cross is folly to those type of people. So Paul's not saying that some in the Corinthian church see the cross as folly. They have embraced the cross. They have embraced the message of Christ Jesus. Though it appears that they have distanced themselves from the cross because it is, in one sense, it's kind of grown unpalpable to them. They no longer treasure the taste of the cross because it's offensive, because they've been infected by worldly wisdom. So the ones who crucified Jesus are the ones, the rulers of this age, who don't understand the nature of God's wisdom. Instead, Paul communicates to a different group of people who do understand it, that that is the means by which God saves the world. And the second reason is that Paul makes a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man later on in this passage. Now, this is an interesting contrast. Verse 14 is going to describe the inability, what the natural man can't do. And this is a different word than he uses in chapter 3. The natural man, so on the one hand, there's the natural man who can't accept the things of the Spirit of God, who sees the things of the Spirit of God as folly or as foolishness, and he is unable to understand them because they lack spiritual discernment. And then on the other hand is the spiritual man. The spiritual man has the Spirit of God. They do accept the things of the Spirit of God. They receive God's revelation of Christ crucified. They understand them, and they don't see them as foolishness. They see them as wisdom. So Paul seems to be, through the passage, drawing this contrast, this distinction, this dividing line between the believer and the unbeliever, or between the natural man and the spiritual man, or between the mature man and the immature man, if you will. The third reason is that Paul seems to shift his focus specifically to the Corinthians at the beginning of chapter 3, where he addresses them as fleshly people and babies in Christ. So the temptation that we face, I think, as interpreters, is like, he's going to get to this point when he addresses the Corinthians in their fleshliness or their immaturity. And the temptation is to read that back into chapter 2 and say, well, that must be what he's talking about in chapter 2. I think we need to resist that temptation. Paul seems to be speaking generally of all Christians in the end of, or through the second paragraph of chapter 2. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to address the Corinthians specifically. Notice how he uses that language. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, we'll hold off on that passage until next week. But what is he doing? He's taking the principles that he's demonstrating in chapter 2, and now he's applying that to the very specific situation the Corinthians are facing themselves. Because of their divisions within the church, what are they actually acting like? They're acting like a bunch of babies. They're acting like a bunch of children. They're fighting over the dumbest things, the irrelevant things, the things that don't actually matter. He says, you guys are acting like fleshly people. You're not acting like those who actually embrace the wisdom of Christ crucified. So his exhortation to them is going to be, well, act like it. You're in this camp, you're in this category, you need to start living like it. But I think the most significant reason is the last one. I think this is where I have the most issues with the other interpretation, is that if Paul's describing two different groups of Christians, you kind of have this group that they seem to get it and they understand, they embrace Christ crucified, and that's being worked out in their lives and how they live with one another. You have this group, this kind of elite group or group of super Christians or mature Christians who understand it and are working it out. And then within the church you have another group, and those are the babies who don't understand it and they act like children. Now, wouldn't that actually work against what's causing the divisions in the first place? Paul is going to say to them, hey, you guys are fighting over the wrong things. You guys are dividing over allegiance to different people. But what you really need to understand is that there are two divisions among you. There are those among you who are mature and you get it and understand it, and then there are those who are acting like babies. who don't understand it, who actually don't receive the wisdom that we're speaking. They don't absorb it and take it into their lives. They're not a part of that category. That would seem to go against what Paul is aiming at, which is that they would be unified. If I said to the church here that if we were divided up into those who really understand it and who get it and who are putting it into practice and who have reached a level of maturity that other Christians here don't have, wouldn't that be a cause of division within the context of the church? There are some who have more privileges than others. There are some that have more benefits of believing in Christ than others. Then wouldn't that cause divisions among us? Wouldn't that lead us to seeing and judging others because of those very reasons? So I think the reason why we have to see Paul speaking generally here is because he's seeking to avoid causing any further divisions. He speaks wisdom to the mature, meaning those who have been brought in. We'll get to it in a moment, but why does Paul use that language? It doesn't seem to fit into the context of this section at all. When Paul is speaking to the mature, he's using this language because this is most likely language that the Corinthian cells would use. They would use in their divisive relations within the church. They're probably the ones who are saying, well, I follow Paul, therefore I am mature. And you who follow Apollos, you guys are just babies. You guys really don't get it. You haven't come that much. You need to come a lot further along in order to join our group. So he seems to be, and most people see that he's deliberately using maybe the very language that the Corinthians themselves are using as a cause of their divisions, but he's simply redefining it. So if you want to talk about mature people, if you want to understand who we are speaking wisdom to, well, we're speaking it to all of you. We're speaking wisdom to all of you. And wisdom was probably one of those words. Maturity was probably one of those words. Revelation was probably one of those words. We could even probably say the hidden, the secret nature of this wisdom that he uses to describe God's wisdom is probably one of the words that the Corinthians themselves were using. They possessed special revelation that was hidden from others, that their select group had, that made them mature, and therefore they looked down upon others for not having the things that they had. And Paul simply undermines all of their arguments. He's saying, no, I'm speaking wisdom to the mature, to all of you, because you understand why Jesus was crucified. You see Christ crucified as your salvation. This wisdom was in fact hidden, but it was hidden from the worldly wise, and it was revealed by God's Spirit, who is the only one capable of revealing all of God's thoughts to us. So I think that's what Paul is doing. So when he speaks this declaration to the Corinthians, he's declaring it to all of them, and he's putting them all into the same category. So notice what he says about God's revelation. Where does this wisdom come from? If it doesn't come from the world, if it's not possessed by the worldly leaders, then where does it come from? That's what Paul leads us into, verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So in God's sovereign plan, he knew what was going to happen, and he knew how he was going to accomplish that through the crucifixion of his son. God decreed long before the ages were formed and long before that time came into existence, God was going to keep that knowledge, that wisdom in check, hidden, keep it a secret until this time. And now God is in the process of revealing his wisdom. God has made his secret hidden wisdom known through his Spirit to the apostles. This is a way that Paul describes it in Romans. He describes it this way in Colossians. He describes it this way in Ephesians. He's using this type of idea that God has kept something secret for a while because that's his plan, and now he's kind of bringing it out into the light. Notice a couple things. So one is that this is for the glory of those who embrace Christ crucified. Now, glory and crucifixion do not go hand in hand. Those are like polar opposites. Paul is going to talk about how the rulers of this age didn't understand God's secret wisdom, and that led them to crucify the Lord of glory. Now, those things, like I said, glory and crucifixion don't go together. But it's a brilliant way that Paul has said, this is for your eschatological hope. This is for, the crucifixion is not merely for the forgiveness of your sins, as beautiful and tremendous as a gift that is. This is for, ultimately, your glory. So Paul says that this wisdom that's now been revealed is for our glory. God has designed this, and His plan has been worked out over the ages, culminating in Christ crucified and resulting in glory for His people. So even though the world will look at the Christians and say, you guys are just a bunch of nobodies and nothings, you're insignificant, you follow a stupid message, your Savior is not actually a Savior, ultimately for Christians, what that means is their glory. They share in the triumph of the glorious Christ. And he kind of pairs that same idea with describing who it was that the rulers of this age crucified. And this goes all the way back to the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities and the Sanhedrin. All that they did, those leaders sought to kill Jesus, who is the Lord of glory, a word that's used and described of God only in the Old Testament. So what we have here then is a depiction of who was crucified. Not merely a man, not merely a humble Jewish servant, not merely this human being, it is the Lord Himself, the Lord of glory, the Lord ultimately of triumph and victory and of eternal bliss. Now the passage that you see in verse 9 is picking up on a couple passages probably from Isaiah. This is a beautiful thing. Normally we look at this verse and we think he's speaking about what that eternal glory is going to be like. And we look at the passage and we say, well, we don't know what it's going to be like. It's so glorious for us, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like. No eye has seen it, no ear has heard it. The heart of man can't even get a solid picture of what it's going to look like. This is what God has prepared for those who love Him. But look at what He says in verse 10. These things, the things that He's talking about in verse 9, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So on the one hand, Paul is not talking simply about our future glory and how we can't understand exactly what that will be like, even though there's other passages in the Bible that seem to describe that. He's talking about the things that have been revealed to us now. The things revealed to us through the apostles, through the prophets, and now in the Scriptures. He's saying this is what the Spirit of God has shown us. The secret, hidden wisdom of God has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. These things that nobody can describe or imagine or people long to look into have now been revealed. So we actually come to a true understanding of the wisdom of God. We can see that His plan has kind of come to light. That God, in fact, is saving the world. He is fulfilling His promises through the crucifixion of His Son. It's a glorious truth. When you kind of put that into that perspective, when we think how much God's people longed for and looked forward to what He would do, and now we've seen how He's actually accomplished that and how He's shared with us what that actually means. So this wisdom that God, that Paul is speaking, it's not like the world. It's not possessed by the worldly leaders. It's actually something that God kept secret and hidden from them. Because if they would have known it, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. But this wisdom has now been revealed. God has actually designed things to end up this way. And in fact, the religious leaders would be ignorant that they would kill Jesus, but that through Jesus' death, God would save His people and He would bring them eternal glory. That's what God has revealed to us through the Spirit. If you go back and you kind of look up those words, mystery, revelation, secrets, you look at how it's used in the Greek Old Testament to talk about dreams. You can go back to Daniel, you can go back to Genesis, and who is it that can actually uncover or reveal the mysteries of dreams, the meaning of dreams? It's the same word that's used in those examples that's used here in the New Testament. The only one who's suitable to do that is who? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the revealer of the thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who tells us what God thinks. It tells us what wisdom is like. It's the one who shows us that these things are not, in fact, foolishness, but actually wisdom and power. The Holy Spirit does that. Where does revelation come from? Verse 10 again. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, why is the Spirit the only suitable one to reveal to us what God is really thinking? And Paul gives us that analogy, right? He gives us the analogy of how you guys don't really know my thoughts. You don't know my thoughts unless I choose to disclose them to you. You really don't know what I'm thinking. As much as Amber may say she knows what I'm thinking before I speak, she really doesn't know what I'm thinking. And that's the analogy that he uses. No one truly understands or knows the mind of a man or the heart of the man except for the spirit of the man. It's the spirit of the man that knows the man. And taking that analogy and applying it to God works that way because God is a person and God has a spirit. And the only person who can know God is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God searches the depths of God. He knows everything, therefore He is the only one suitable to tell us what God thinks, to reveal to us the thoughts of God, to show us and to uncover the hidden secrets of God. And that's what Paul is saying the Spirit has done. The Spirit has revealed to us, to Christians, the wisdom of God. The Spirit has shown us that God is a God who saves through the crucifixion of His Son, that in fact Jesus has become to us wisdom from God, that He is our righteousness, that He is our sanctification, that He is our redemption, that He has put us in Him, in union with Him, where we experience all the blessings of salvation, including our future glory. The Spirit is the one who makes those things known, and that is what God has prepared for those who love Him. So God, on the one hand, is like, I'm going to keep my thoughts secret from you for ages, for thousands of years, and then at this proper time, at this appointed time in world history, I'm going to tell you what I really think. And what is it that God really thinks? He thinks that through His Son's death on our behalf, that He accepts us, that He loves us, that He forgives us, that He cleanses us, that we become His people, that He indwells us by His Spirit, that Christ Himself is our righteousness, and on and on and on we go. He is our redemption. So God has revealed to us what He thinks. It's a glorious truth, right? A glorious treasure to think about that God shares His thoughts with us. Now Paul is going to say at the end of this passage that we in fact know God's mind. That we know what God is thinking. We know we actually share the mind of Christ. And that's just not simply having the same mindset that Christ had, but we've received it. It's become ours so that we actually think the way that God thinks. Now you can see how this is like a potentially dangerous passage, I guess. Because you could imagine how people would take it and kind of twist it to make it seem like they actually can tell us what God is thinking, apart from other divine revelation, right? Oh, I have a word from God from you. This is what God told me. He didn't tell you this, but this is what God told me, and this is what God has said. And of course, that gets abused all the time. That's not what Paul is getting at. So on the one hand, we receive what he's describing here, that the Spirit has revealed to us what God is thinking, what God's thoughts are, but we don't receive that apart from His written Word. It's not as if simply God is communicating to our minds through His indwelling Spirit what He's thinking at a very particular time in history. He's doing this in a historical period of time in which He's inspiring authors to write letters so that what they write is actually their words and God's words at the same time. So Paul, in the very process of writing this letter to the Corinthians, is both describing how God reveals himself, and his writing is revelation from God. See how important this revelation is. I'll give you a couple examples from the Gospels. I think we look back a few weeks at how Peter was brought to the point of confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. They're ready to follow him all the way to Jerusalem. And then Jesus begins telling Peter that he has to actually go to Jerusalem and be rejected by all of the religious leaders and actually suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And Peter seeks to rebuke Jesus for having such a messed up idea in his head. But before he gets to that point of rebuking Jesus, Jesus tells Peter how it is that he came to that conclusion. How is it that Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ? Did he kind of just work it out logically in his mind? Did he kind of just kind of put two and two together and say, well, you perform miracles, and therefore you must be the Messiah? No. This is what Jesus says to Peter. Blessed are you. This is immediately following his confession. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so where did Peter get that idea? God gave it to him, right? God revealed that to Peter so that Peter could actually identify who it is that Jesus is. And listen to how Jesus describes this earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 11. I thank you in his prayer to the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So God's will was to keep the things that Jesus was doing and those things that marked him out as God's Messiah, to keep that stuff from the wise and the understanding. It sounds a lot like what Paul says in the last paragraph of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. And to reveal those things to little children, to the babies. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how is it that we come to understand who God is? How is it that we come to understand and embrace the crucified Son of God? How is it that we see Jesus Christ and him crucified as our salvation? How is it that we can properly identify who Jesus is? It comes through revelation. The Father reveals it to Peter. The Son reveals who the Father is to his followers. God takes that initiative to open up our minds to understand who he is. He sheds that light in our understanding to show us who Jesus is. Now this is Paul's point, I think, in verses 12 and 13. So the role of the Holy Spirit, he is the agent of God's revelation, telling us what God's thoughts actually are. Now, how does this affect Paul's ministry? He says in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world. So we're not adopting the world's thoughts or the world's wisdom, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So God has given to us, his people, his Spirit, so we can understand what God has given to us. We impart this, so Paul is going to now conclude his whole talk about how he's speaking wisdom. We impart this, what God has revealed to us by his Spirit, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now that last phrase is super confusing and understood in a variety of different ways. But think about what he's saying at the beginning of verse 13. He's saying, not only do we understand what God is thinking through the Holy Spirit, but we're actually speaking, in a sense, we're revealing what God is revealing to us through our very words. So he's saying we speak what God has revealed to us. We speak, we share, we declare. We don't do it with human wisdom, but in words that are taught by the Holy Spirit. So in one way, he's saying we actually have received illumination. We're able to understand. God has revealed his thoughts to us. But there's also an aspect of this one in which it's inspiration. God has inspired our words to speak these truths through his very Spirit. Now, how Paul kind of cognitively understood this is beyond me. But he seems to be saying exactly that. He recognizes that in the very words they speak, as he proclaims Christ and him crucified, the message of salvation to the world, foolishness to those who are perishing, those who are called, the power of God, he's proclaiming that message in the very words that the Spirit has given him to proclaim it in. So God is speaking to Paul, and in a sense, he's speaking through Paul, if you want to say it that way. So this kind of brings us full circle now to the end of the passage. How is it that a person becomes a Christian? Now this is where we have to wrestle with our humanity, our fallen nature. He's going to use the word here, natural man, the same word he's going to use in chapter 15 to describe Adam. Adam was a natural man. It's a psychikos. He's a living spirit, a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living spirit. He became a human being. He's a natural man though, meaning that life that he derives from God, that breath of God, does not actually produce spiritual life in him. The natural man is alive, living, breathing human being, but as a fallen human being, he can't understand. He's not able to understand God, who God is. He's not able to understand the nature of our salvation. He's not able to look at Christ crucified and see it as a message of salvation. Instead, he sees it as a message of foolishness. Notice how he describes that natural man. This is a person without the Holy Spirit. This is what we all are like before we receive the Holy Spirit, before we're born again. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. When they hear the message of Christ crucified, spoken through, revealed to the apostles, spoken through the apostles, and in words that describe the crucifixion of Christ and the salvation of human beings, the necessity of repentance, what Jesus has done, when they see those things, they can't accept them. Now, does that mean they don't understand them? No, I think they do understand them. They just don't understand them the way that we understand them. They can understand the truths that are, or the message that's being communicated, but they don't embrace it. They don't accept it as a message that actually provides them with salvation. Instead, they see that message as foolishness. Tying this all back into that first paragraph. It's foolishness to the person who hears the natural person without the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling within them. They hear the message of Christ crucified and they understand it as being foolish and they don't want anything to do with it. And then he says probably the most damning thing at the end, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They cannot judge according to the Spirit. They are unable. This is man's inability. And this actually is one of those things that humbles us, right? We have to see and understand that there's no way that you can argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You can't argue somebody or persuade somebody into believing in Christ crucified apart from the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the man without the Spirit can't understand it. No matter how much you say it, how much you beat this over their heads, how much you browbeat them with the Bible, or however much you preach to them, they can't. They are unable to understand these things. It has to be the Holy Spirit doing a work in the sinner's hearts. Now, how does that actually work? Interesting, I was reading a little bit about, I heard about Larry Sanger's conversion several months ago. So Larry Sanger, from what I understand, the founder of Wikipedia. And he is kind of a public intellectual, but he's an intellectual of sorts, but kind of more of a agnostic, atheistic background. I forget how he describes himself in telling about his conversion, but he walks through, you could look it up online on his website. He walks through and he just says this is a very gradual process. He kind of argues himself into believing that the existence of God is possible. And then he kind of argues himself into seeing that God does exist. And then he kind of argues himself into seeing that the Bible does seem to be reliable and that God has revealed himself in the Bible. And then he gets to Jesus and he kind of goes through this long and gradual process of all of his objections to Christianity falling and crumbling apart to the point where he becomes a believer at some point. He's like, I don't know where I got there or how I got there, but over this long drawn out process, I've come to embrace Christ as my Savior. It's a compelling testimony. And that may be the way that God works, kind of taking all of those objections and working through each one by one until they all crumble. That may be how God works in people's lives. A slow, gradual process of bringing them to the point of belief in Christ crucified as the only means of salvation. And for others, it may be immediate. It may be the first time they hear the message of Christ crucified, like when Paul went and preached to the Corinthians. He was there for a year and a half preaching Christ crucified, and a number of them become believers. It probably wasn't a long, drawn-out process, but Spirit of God used the words of Paul to open people's minds and to change their hearts and help them to understand their need for a Savior and bring them to that point where they embrace Christ. It may be something like that. The point is that nobody gets to embracing Christ apart from God revealing himself. Now, God could use a long process. He could work immediately upon the heart of a sinner, but it has to be God who does that work, because apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't do it. We won't accept it as truth. We'll see it as foolishness, and we're unable to actually understand it and embrace it. So what does that mean then for us? It means, on the one hand, that we have to depend completely upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's told that every time that Charles Spurgeon got up to preach, each step that he took climbing up to the pulpit, he said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he knew that his preaching was futile apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. He's just a dead man speaking to other dead men, right? So there's nothing that he can do to change the hearts of those he hears. It has to be the Spirit of God. So when we think about wanting and desiring our loved ones to come to the Lord, or wanting our community to hear the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're admitting that we're completely dependent upon God to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use good books, or God doesn't use kind of unpacking and kind of working through objections that they have to Christianity. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use that, but in all of that, we have to depend upon Him to do the work. That's what Paul is saying here. The Corinthians themselves, though, have embraced this. This has been imparted to them. Paul has spoken this to them so that they understand it. The only reason why he's writing to them as God's church, as those who have embraced Christ, who have been indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, is because the Holy Spirit has been at work in their hearts. They've been brought to that point to receive this message. Now, he's going to address how they're living and how that message hasn't affected them in the way that it should in chapter 3. But at this point, he's saying, you guys have this. This has been revealed to you. You are the mature. You're not like children anymore. You guys are adults. And then in verse chapter 3, he's going to say, well, start living like it. Start acting like an adult. Because right now, you're just acting like babies. But we'll save that for next week. But he's bringing them this to the point, helping them to understand this. We do impart wisdom. It's wisdom that's in conformity with and kind of bundled up into what Jesus has done for us through the cross. This came to us not from the world. It came to us from God himself, because God is the only one who can really tell us what he really thinks. And he's shown us what we think, and now we pass it off to you. And the only reason why you're here listening and paying attention to this is because God's Spirit has worked in you to believe it and to accept it and embrace it. So may God continue to do that. We want to embrace all of the thoughts that God has for us. We want to receive all of his revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, we want all of it. We want it to be in our hearts and in our minds, and we want our lives to reflect that truth. So may God be pleased to work out his purposes in us as we seek to do that together as a people. Let's pray.